Father, thy book is sacred, and we come and approach it with a reverence that we should have. We pray, Lord, that thy Spirit would be the one to open our eyes to see the things that are needed, that may find an application tonight or sometime in the future. But Lord, whatever the means are, the timing are, will you apply these truths? Our earnest prayer is that we would be ready listeners, have hearts receptive to your truth. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the first text that we'll read tonight will be found in the little book of Jude, the next to last book in our New Testament. I'll get there eventually, but as I'm thinking about introducing a topic tonight, I'm struck again with the fact that when you look at our Bible, it has marks of the divinity. It's not a book that is compiled by men, that is the result of ingenuity or creativity, but it's rather the result of God and His mighty power to so condition men that they might be able to hear what He has to say and then equip them so that they might communicate not only to those to whom they wrote and the times in which they wrote, but because it has been preserved now for over 2,000 years, we find its relevance to our lives. I've often made the observation that when you look at the Bible, I consider the Bible to be 66 books. That's the revelation that God has given us. It's considered to be the canon. It was closed less than 100 years after the Lord began His church. But I think that what I have observed is that as you read through its pages and you step back and take a look at the various topics that are presented, it is striking to me that the New Testament saints encountered doctrinal errors that were addressed that still are with us today. I would venture to say, and I think that I'm safe in saying this, there will not be a single doctrinal error that we will face in our lifetimes that are not addressed in our New Testament. And to me, this is a sign of the divine authorship of our Bible. And we know that these false doctrines that came into being during the time of the New Testament did not just appear without some answer to them. And we also know that over time, that what the saints in the New Testament may have called the teachers of these false doctrines, or the precise form in which these false doctrines took, they're not precisely the same today. But I would say that because of in the wisdom of God, that even though they are not in the same form, yet the Lord has given us an answer to every false doctrine that we encounter. This, as time has gone on and these false doctrines have emerged, I think what we have found is that the reason that they don't go by the same name and approach people in the same way is because of the wicked character of him who's behind those false doctrines. The apostles observed this, and what they found in New Testament times as the churches were established and things began to happen there, is this malevolent influence was manifest by certain teachers, and the way when they were exposed, it was understood that they were not only malevolent in their teaching, but their methods were very deceptive. For example, in the fourth verse of the book of Jude, the writer Jude says this about what he saw. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The means by which they made inroads to the gathering of the saints like this was very deceptive. The Bible, our King James Version, uses the word crept in. And it is exactly what you think it might be in its sense, in that it was deceptive. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, Peter observed the same things. And he said this, he says, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately or privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we get more insight into how this could be. And again, I'm considering the fact that the Lord saw fit that within this short period of time, when you would think that the gospel being as fresh and as pure as it was, fresh from the hands of the Savior, fresh from His lips, that there would be some purity that would last for a long, long time. But then we are made aware of how wicked these evil forces are and their intent to do harm and to do damage to the things of God. And this no more vividly explained than in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we." But then he describes these men that are going after him. They are false apostles, deceitful workers. Now, they're not on the outside. They're on the inside. This is his method. And when he comes in, he doesn't come in and says, "Hey, I have false doctrine, and I'm going to teach you false doctrine." That's not his approach. But my point is that in the canon of Scripture, the saints are already experiencing this so that we might be armed 2,000 years later to know that the strategies will be the same, though the manifestations won't carry the same names. And it's all deceptive. It's all intended for us to be unaware and to be brought into captivity to false doctrine. But our Bible is there to inform us of the strategy. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, I begin reading again, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." I'm kind of belaboring this point because this is not where I'm landing. I'm just making one point leading up to the next point. The one point I'm making here is that our Bible is reliable in this matter of being informed about false doctrine so that we are not snared by it, because God in His wisdom permitted these false doctrines to be espoused by false teachers before the canon was closed, so that we would be informed of the methods and informed about how we could detect them and that we should turn away from them. The wisdom of God in that area. Now, there's another aspect to His wisdom that ties into the formation of the canon. In my mind, it's this, that He permitted the Lord's people, genuinely saved individuals, knowing Christ just as well or better than you and I ever will, who go through certain experiences, that they are going to be observed by the apostles. The Spirit of God is going to impress the apostles to write to these saints about the problems that they are experiencing. And then the Spirit is going to lead them to talk about how they can overcome those problems. And there will not be a single problem that we have encountered as the saints, nor anyone since then has ever encountered, that is unique to them, that is not covered in by something in the New Testament, every problem of ours is going to be addressed there. This is part of His wisdom. This is part of the reason why we have the book. There are going to be things that the saints encounter that will hinder their walk with the Lord. And when it hinders their walk with the Lord, the apostles are going to observe it. The Spirit is going to impress them to write to these saints. And He's not only going to make them aware that we know what the issues are, but here is how you overcome them. And this is why we go down the path that we're going, is because I want to talk about one of those problems. But the book of Hebrews is a book that gives us some examples along those lines. In the book of Hebrews, I'll just lift two examples. You know, Hebrews, you may have heard this in your years of studying your Bible and hearing preachers preach, that the book of Hebrews is a book of warnings. Well, it is, and why would it be a book of warnings? Because by the time this letter was written, and someone observed the other day I was reading, that this letter really may have been a sermon that somebody's transcribed. But be that as it may, it is a book of warnings. And why is it a book of warnings? Because the saints were experiencing dangers. Now, the dangers may have had the overtones and specific references that may make us think that they were unique to their time and have no relevance. But then the closer that you look at some of the things that they were encountering, the more you realize that we may have encountered the same problems. And the Lord has answered those same problems for us with that which is reliable and trustworthy. We don't have to go to any other resource to address the problems that we may face, that they face, because it's in our book, because God is all wise, you see. For example, evidently the saints who are addressed in the book of Hebrews may have begun to lose their concentration. They may have begun, we would use the term, they've lost their focus. There were pressures, no doubt, that these people were encountering that we may never encounter. For example, they had identified with Christ. They must have had a strong Jewish background. Their identifying with Christ alienated them from their family. They may have lost possessions. They may have lost family. But nonetheless, those pressures were working against them. And they were beginning to lose their focus. Now, we may not have the same types of pressures, but we may have some things in our life that would cause us to lose focus. I think one of the things that may cause us to lose focus is routine. I mean, this is what we are to do. We are to be here. I think midweek is not prescribed in the Bible. But we are here because we want to be here. We've been doing it for years. We do meet on the Lord's Day because I think that is prescribed on the Bible. But every Lord's Day. And it can become a matter of routine to us. And when things become routine, you lose focus. One of the problems in the workforce, particularly in jobs of days gone by, it's still present elsewhere in the world, but if you worked around heavy machinery, you did not want to get in a position where you lost focus. You were endangering yourself. Now, we should never lose focus. We should never lose our concentration. But on what? And on whom? And then in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, not only does the writer observe the problem, but he provides the solution. And this is applicable to us. If our spiritual vigor is not what it should be because of a lack of concentration, a lack of focus, then here we're told how to regain it. And here's the answer. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The remedy for a lack of focus and a lack of concentration for the believer is to wake up, to give more earnest heed to the things you've already heard, and not consider them as being old and passé and irrelevant, but consider that it is life-giving, precious, and we ought to be vigorous in our pursuit of knowing it more thoroughly. We ought to give more earnest heed to those things. And then he says, if we don't, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, marginal readings may help you. If you have one, it may say this: lest at any time you should drift away from them. You know what? It requires no effort on your part to drift away from truth. None. There will be enough pressures in your life that if you do nothing, just like if you were there on a boat that was unmoored and you were in waters and the tide was going in and out, then you would have to do nothing to drift away from the shore. You can do nothing and drift away from the truth. You have to be active. And what he says here is the remedy for drifting is to give the more earnest heed to the things that you've heard already. Then there's more that he says, because these people need it, and there are times when we need it. These people needed to be told again and again, don't drift away, consider these things, give earnest heed to them. But then it's more than just the doctrine that they've heard. He puts in front of the readers the personality, the person, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the major theme of our Bible. It's not a matter of good works that we're told that are going to be the main object of our Bible. The main object of our Bible is Christ. And he says one of the ways that you can regain your focus is in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And that word consider is the focus point for us now for this point. And that is, there needs to be an earnest looking at him, continually observing what the Bible has to say about him, realizing that we're constantly going to be enriched as we look closer at him, his person, and his work. We need not lose focus, and the remedy for not having focus is to focus. And the focus must be upon him. Then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, there are two words, again, that the saints here who are in danger are reminded that they should do. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now verse 3, for consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself. Then here's why we're told to do that: lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. The remedy, the problem is stated, the remedy is provided. The saints then are given this because God in his wisdom has constructed a book. and has ordained the affairs of men in such a way that before the canon closes, he's going to let the saints experience this lack of focus, lack of concentration. He's going to pinpoint it. He's going to tell them how to get over it. And guess what? 2,000 years later, here we are, and in the course of our Christian experience, there are going to be times when we lose focus. And here we have in our Bible how we can regain it. There's another area too. And that is that, I'm just picking two examples in the book of Hebrews. Another one, is that they showed signs of moral decline, spiritual decline, not moral decline, but spiritual decline. You know, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and it was a book that was designed to show the Christians' movement from regeneration all the way to assurance of salvation, and then walking with the Lord. But it is also true that the saints can digress. One of the ways you show evidence of digressing is not being able to grasp truth. Not just the fundamentals of Christianity, which are rich in themselves, but going on. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, leaving behind, let us go on. And then he says, if God will, if God permits. But some of the times, the Lord's people have this problem of not being able to move forward in grasping of truth. And the apostle that writes this letter to the book of Hebrews not only identifies this problem, but he identifies the source of the problem and how it can be overcome. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, of course, this is as he's beginning to speak about the priesthood of Christ. And he introduces to his readers Melchizedek and informs us of how important Melchizedek was to understand Christ. But he says, I can't tell you all that you should know. I can't. And the limitation is not with God. The limitation is not with what he has revealed. The limitation is with you. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. What that tells me is that you could be well down the pathway as a believer and still be a babe in Christ. A babe in our understanding. It's not a matter of how long we live. Christianity, you don't get merit points for the length of time that you've known Christ as Savior. You don't reach maturity just by living as a Christian. You can digress and at one time be somewhat mature and then find yourself not even able to grasp the fundamentals. I ask each of us, could we explain to someone tonight what salvation is? Could we explain to one who came to us, I've heard about this thing called Christianity, I have no clue what it really means. Could you tell them what the gospel is all about? I would say that if we can at least explain the gospel, we're still in the babe stage. And you may at one time have been able to fully explain the gospel, but now it escapes you. That means you've digressed. And what does he say here? He says, but strong meat, verse 14, belongeth to them that are full age, even of those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, I will point out to you that in verse 11, that the way it reads in the King James Version is that they are in a state where they are dull of hearing spiritual truth. I think what I'm finding as I grow older, hearing is starting to be an issue. It just is. And things that were crystal clear to me at one time, they are no longer. They just aren't. I have become somewhat dull of hearing. I was not that way, but I have become that way. That's the sense here, and that's the tense here. It's not that they were always dull of hearing as Christians. They had become dull of hearing. And they had become such as had need of milk. The writer says, I've got to go back to the fundamentals. We shouldn't be here. We should be moving on. But this was not something that the problem that would go away as soon as the canons closed. If we, in God's providence, had lived in the 2nd century AD or the 3rd century AD, whatever, between now and then, and we had been meeting with saints for years, what we would have found is that some of us would have experienced this same problem, because God, in His providence and in His wisdom, before He closed the canon, permitted these saints to have this problem, because He knew it was going to happen over and over and over and over and over again. And He's going to tell them that there is a danger here, and this is how it can be overcome. So in the book of Hebrews, I've just listed two examples of the wisdom of God in this area of permitting problems to surface, the apostles being aware of the problems, the Spirit leading the apostles to write to these people to explain the problem, explain the solution, close the canon, and now we have a fully reliable book. That was just the introduction. My primary thoughts tonight, and this will carry forward, is to talk about another area where the saints sometimes have this to deal with. And it's the matter of the lack of assurance. The lack of assurance that you're converted. You say, well, I don't need that. I've never needed that. Well, if you've never needed that, that's wonderful. I'm going to read you the words of a hymn writer. I'm going to go outside of Scripture. And you're going to read, if you listen to this, some of you will know who wrote these words. Some of you will have no clue. And when you have no clue, you'll think, well, you know, this is a person who never has known the Lord. Never. 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who've never heard His name. Could my heart so hard remain? Prayer a task and a burden prove? Every trifle give me pain if I knew the Savior's love? When I turn my eyes within, all is dark, it's vain, it's wild, filled with unbelief and sin. Can I deem myself a child? If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Yet I mourn my stubborn will. I find my sin a grief and a thrall. Should I grieve for that what I feel if I did not love at all? Could I joy his saints to meet, choose the ways I once abhorred, find at times the promise sweet if I did not love the Lord? Lord, decide the doubtful case. Thou who art thy people's son, shine upon thy work of grace, if indeed it's even begun. Let me love thee more and more, if I love you at all, I pray. If I have not loved before, help me to begin today. What would you say about this hymn writer? Is he confident? Is he assured of his salvation? He's deep in the valley of doubt. Guess who the hymn writer was? The same one that wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. John Newton. The lack of assurance for believers is a real thing. Now we need to define this. It is not that believers always have this lack of assurance, but before the canon is closed, there are going to be some of the saints who are going to doubt that they have ever had a real, genuine experience of grace. And not only are the apostles going to observe it, but they're going to lay down the standards by which we can get back to a rock solid bottom. Because listen, if we don't have assurance of salvation, it's not a good place to be. In the realm of a family, it's one of the most unsettling things to think that your parents don't love you. To even have it come through your mind that they don't care about me. They're not concerned whether I come or go or what I do or how my life goes on. They don't care. And you can try to cubbyhole those thoughts and compartmentalize them, but it will wreck your life. You will not be able to walk through life as you should if you're unsure of those relationships. Now that's just in the human experience. We cannot walk as Christians as we should if we are unsure that the Lord really has converted us. We really are His. That He does love us. That He does care for us. Regardless of what life experiences we go through, that He cares. He loves. We need to have assurance. Of course, when an individual, in my experience at least, and I know I'm not unique in general terms in my conversion experience, but when the Lord first saved me, I had no doubts. And doubt was the furthest thing away from me. I was just rejoicing in what He had done. I was a new creature in Christ. I had joy that I had never had before. The light had been turned on. I went from darkness to light. The Bible was a new book to me. The hymns were new songs to me. It was a time of great rejoicing. But I will tell you this. I cannot pinpoint the days. I don't know how long it took. But it didn't take terribly long before things happened in my life. And I began to have thoughts, was this just a psychological experience? You know, there are things in the realm of psychology they call catharsis, where you have this buildup of emotions and then something happens and it's all released It's like a weight is off of your shoulders. You know, I was in college at the time. I was learning all about those theories, taking psychology classes and that kind of thing. Well, doubt started coming into my mind. Was this just a psychological experience? And then other things would happen, and I might begin to not say the same thing that John Newton did, but have those thoughts to a degree. Lord, these are things that are obvious to the experiences of the believers, but I don't seem to have them, so I must not be a believer. So the Lord, in His wisdom, has put in His book various things that we can look at so that we can get back to be assured of our salvation. Now, there are this two different things: being converted, coming to know Christ as Savior, and being assured of your right standing with God. Two different things. And we're talking about the latter. Now, assurance from a biblical standpoint, and I'll bring this to a close, is not presumption. To presume something is to take something to be true, though there may not be any evidence that it's true. Just by hanging around, you learn things in life. And I hang around a medical professional, and I've learned a few things. Some I wish I'd never had heard. But I've learned a few things. And if I've heard this one time, I think I've heard it a couple of dozen times at the very least, is that the good medical practitioners have scientific minds. And they typically, I'm saying now the good medical practitioners, they typically do not go down a path of action without having some scientific evidence that they're going to achieve the result that they want to achieve. They call it evidence-based research. See, I told you, I'm pick up things. Otherwise known as EBR. I know acronyms too. It may be something Connie came up with. But anyway, we live in a world where as a Christian, there is gospel logic. I mean, it's foolish in my mind for people to think that Christians are not thinking people. Christians really are not required to leave their logic checked at the door when they come into a church service. But our logic is based on what the Scripture says. And when it comes to this matter of assurance, the Bible has enough facts there so that we can look and say, okay, this is where I am. This is what the Bible says are marks of a believer. And you match up your behavior against the marks of the believer that the Bible states, and you come to a conclusion. And as a believer, what will happen is you gain assurance. You're not presuming that you're saved. You're assured that you're saved because of the Bible's standard. And you marry your behavior against the standard. Not perfection. I'll give you an example. We'll close with this. I use this often because it makes perfect sense to me. One of the marks that what you have experienced was not a psychological thing, but a work of God in your heart. One of the basic truths and standards for whether or not you know the Lord or not is the cry of your soul. Paul, not once but twice in his writings, reminds those to whom he's writing, here's evidence. If you're doubting, you want to know some evidence. When you cry out from your soul, how do you address God? And don't grow weary. Take this as being something that helps. The person who can only say, oh God, oh my God, is likely not a believer. Because the Spirit puts immediately into the heart of the individual language that they did not have before, knowledge they had not before. And the knowledge is that the one whom they now know is more than a creator, more than a sustainer. He's the dearest on earth to them. And so they cry, Abba, Father. That's not presumption. When you can say, this is my experience. Where in the past, I could not address him that way. I might be able to recite the Lord's Prayer, but there was nothing that went from my soul out to him to whom I was praying to address him with the dearest of terms, Abba, Father. It was not there before. But now, even in those brief moments where you're just bowing your head for less than a minute to thank him for your food, Father, thank you for this food. They tell me that that word that Paul uses when he says we cry, Abba, Father, is really a word that's used to describe a cry of distress. Like Peter, Lord, save me! They say it's even a word that's used to describe the cry of the birds in the air. It's almost a shriek. But it's a shriek of dearness because of a relationship. And one can take a look at the Bible and the New Testament and find time after time, and we'll go through some of these, that the apostles observed with some of these saints, your walk is hindered because you're not sure of your salvation. And we're going to give standards. We're going to give you evidence-based research that will allow you as a Christian to come to a settled assurance and walk as you should walk. Not in fear. Reverence, yes. Fear, no. What does the Bible say? Perfect love, cast out fear. But you walk in confidence, not presumption, because you know this is genuine. I am not what I was. I am a child of His. He does love me. He does care for me. And these things that may come in from time to time that would raise doubts, the more that you know that this evidence matches, shows that your behavior matches the conduct and the behavior of a believer, the more those doubts can be put aside. And you can walk on in confidence. So that's where we go. thoughts on assurance for the believer.